Before I begin, I'd like to share with you a picture of the new moon from last night. I don't know if you can see that or not. You can see it there in the image. This was actually taken locally here by Brother Randy DeMet, and it was in the Holt Summit area. Now, in addition to seeing it in Missouri, just to sort of give a report here, we also saw the new moon in Georgia, Alabama, Tennessee, Illinois, Oregon, Kentucky, Texas, Florida, along with other states not mentioned. So last night's new moon was really seen all throughout the United States, certainly marking the Feast of Trumpets, as we are observing now. Now, for those who may not be as familiar with the new moon, let me just give you a quick summary of what a biblical month is. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1, we find there a specific command. It says to observe the month. Observe the month. And the word observe comes from the Hebrew shamar. Shamar, the primary meaning of shamar, is to guard. Now, how do you guard something? Or you look at it, you watch it. Well, that's how you guard. If you're watching a prisoner, you're guarding that prisoner. Same idea here, that we are to watch for the new moon. Now, the month comes from Kodesh. That's the Hebrew word for it. It means new moon. Kodesh comes from Kadash. It's a primitive root within the Hebrew language. And Kadash means to be new or to rebuild. So we find that the new moon is something new or rebuilt. It is not a conjunction, by the way, or something invisible to the human eye. Now, in addition to looking at it from a biblical standpoint, Hebrew standpoint, we also know during the time of Yahshua the Messiah, the Jews observed the new moon crescent. And this is an important point, especially for those who believe that we should be looking for the conjunction or the black moon or even the full moon. Because we do know that the Jews, during Yahshua's time, looked for the new moon crescent. How do we know this? Well, we find evidence for this. For one, this is from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. There's many other references stating this, something close to it. But it gives a description of how the Jews, as it says in this reference, ascertained or determined the month. Here's what it says. It says, as the festivals, according to the Mosaic law, were always to be celebrated on the same day of the month. In other words, Passover is always on the 14th day of Abib, right? Unleavened bread is always on the 15th, starts on the 15th day of Abib. Tabernacles is on the 15th day of Tishri, the 15th day of the 7th month. So it always begins on that same day of the same month. It was necessary then to fix the commencement of the month. This was determined by the appearance of the new moon. Now listen to the wording, the phraseology that it uses here. For the new moon was reckoned not by astronomical calculation. Or that's such a pivotal and important statement. It was not reckoned by astronomical calculation, but by actual personal observation. I've underlined that just in case you missed it. Astronomical calculation, that's a no-no. Personal observation, that is how the Jews determined the calendar during the time of Yahshua. It says, on the 13th day of the month, watchmen were placed on commanding heights around Jerusalem to watch the sky. We do that today. We go to the high points, if you will, and try to look for the new moon. Some saw it here. Most others did not last night. But then it goes on. It says, as soon as each of them detected the moon, he hastened to a house in the city kept for this purpose and was there examined by the president of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of Jews at that time. When the evidence of the appearance was deemed satisfactory, the president stood up and formally announced it, uttering the words, "It is consecrated." It is consecrated. Consecrated means to make some holy or sacred. The information was immediately sent throughout land from the Mount of Olives by beacon fires on the top of the hills. And, you know, being in Israel is kind of neat because you can actually see when you're on top of the Mount of Olives how they could have communicated in that fashion. So according to this reference and many, many others like it, during the time of Yahshua the Messiah, they observed the new moon crescent through personal observation. You know, the other references make the point to us saying that the first or biblical calendar was based on observation. It progressed then to calculation. And that's what they do today. So some people ask, why don't you go with the Jewish new moon and the Jewish calendar and the Jewish month? Well, the reason is very simple. It does not correspond to the biblical month and the biblical calendar. Now, let's talk about the seventh month now for just a few moments. Why is this seventh month so special? What makes this month so special in the eyes of our Father in heaven? Or here's some reasons why. It contains four of the seven holy days. That's a big deal. It's four of the seven holy days. Only seven throughout the entire year. This month contains four of those days. Feast of Trumpets. We're obviously in the Feast of Trumpets right now. Day of Atonement. You know, I believe that the Day of Atonement is the most sacred and holy day of the year. The Jews agree with that, and I should say I agree with the Jews on that. It is the most sacred, it is the most holy time within Yahweh's calendar. Absolutely no work should be done on that day. And we are told to afflict ourselves, meaning that we are to fast, meaning that we are to abstain from food and drink. Next, even though I stay very busy nowadays, one of my favorite times of the year is the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a taste, as I have said many times, of Yahweh's kingdom. And you know, if you haven't experienced this before and you're on the fence, I would say just leap out in faith and come. You're not going to regret it. And even though we often sort of gloss over this last one, it is technically a separate day, as the kids learned in the children's class today, this morning. It is a separate day, and it has very special significance apart from the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is it represents the final judgment of mankind, the Great White Throne Judgment, as we find in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. There is one more reason why this month and why this day specifically is important. It begins the Feast of Trumpets. And as I'm going to say in just a few moments, this is the only feast that begins on the first day of a month. So it begins on the new moon day. So we've already heard most of these names, maybe all these names. I don't want to review them anyway. What is this feast called? Well, we all know the Feast of Trumpets. Why? Whereas we're going to read about that this was a day of blowing of trumpets. Very simple. You know, it's amazing how complicated Yahweh's word is. I think mankind, we just have a way of complicating everything, and we do that with Yahweh's word. Yom Teruah. We've heard that. You saw that on the slide. Now, there's a lot of different meanings to this word, a lot of different interpretations. That means day of shouting, day of the shofar blast. Alan, he likes the day of the awakening blast. They're all legit. They're all based on the Hebrew. Now, here's one not so legit. It's Rosh Hashanah. The literal meaning of this is head of the year. And why is this not legit? Why is this not correct based on Scripture? We know that Yahweh's year begins when? Yahweh's year begins in the spring, that's right. And we are not in the spring, we are in the fall. So Yahweh's year began, about 7 months ago in the spring, and we are now in the fall. Now the Jews, they will say that this is a civil year, and yeah, you really don't see that in Scripture. It doesn't really give any connotation of civil year. Sometimes they'll try to make the connection with sabbatical and that sort of thing. But even then, it doesn't really call this a civil year. It is the seventh month. It is a very special month again, but it is not Rosh Hashanah. It is not the head of the year. Well, let's read the command and see what we can glean from that. Leviticus 23, 24 through 25, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh." So as we've already mentioned, we're in the seventh month. This is the first day of the month, and this is when we are to observe this feast. We also see that this feast is a Sabbath. It is a Sabbath rest, Shabbaton, not Shabbat, a little bit different in the Hebrew, but still a Sabbath and a day of rest. A day that we're to repose from exertion. Now, another point, a very important point here, is that this day is a holy convocation. A holy convocation. What does this mean, holy convocation? Well, the word holy comes from the Hebrew kodesh. And kodesh refers to something sacred. And the word convocation refers to mikra. Strong's defines mikra, something called out, that is a public meeting or a rehearsal. So from the Hebrew, we find Kodesh Mikra. We see that this is a holy time to gather, to fellowship, to worship our Father in heaven. And it also foreshadows his plan of salvation for mankind, which we're going to focus on in just a few moments. Now, we find one more component here about this feast. It says it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. What is a memorial? Or the Hebrew for memorial is zikron. It refers to a reminder or a remembrance. And, you know, I'm going to be honest. There's not a lot of evidence as to what this memorializes within Yahweh's word. Unlike the other feasts, this one is a little bit ambiguous, but that is not to say it's not important. We know that the trumpet is used all throughout the Old Testament, and we know that the trumpet had very important symbolisms that we find all throughout Yahweh's word. Matter of fact, we see in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, it mentions that two trumpets. This is not the shofar. The scriptures refer to two types of trumpets. One is a ram's horn, a shofar. This is the one we probably are more familiar with. The other one was a trumpet of silver of one piece, as scripture says. And we find once more description of this in Numbers 10. And I'm going to read that from scripture. So if you can, take your Bibles out if you haven't done that already. Numbers chapter 10. Normally, if it's more than five or six verses, I won't put it on the slide. It's just too long. So Numbers 10, verses 1 through 10, it says, Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver of a whole piece. Thou shalt make them that thou mayest use them for all the calling of assembly and for the sojournings of the camp. You know, in essence, what the trumpet was is a communication tool, maybe the earliest communication tool we find in Scripture. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door, the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princesses that are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves unto thee. So they could tell whether it was one or two and what type of blow they were performing. It says, when you blow an alarm, when the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. You know, we find, I think, one thing here is that Yahweh is an Elohim of order. He's an Elohim of order, meaning that he does things that is not and does not generate confusion. So we find here that one camp would leave, and then another camp, and another camp, and another camp. Verse 8 says, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. Or this is another thing we find, another trend, if you will, truth we find within the word, and that is Yahweh has a specific way of worship. Here, we find that only the sons of Aaron were allowed to blow these trumpets. And you know, Jeroboam, you know, he made one fatal mistake, we know, in 1 Kings. Not only did he, or actually made more than one fatal mistake, he made many fatal mistakes, but one mistake was that he placed, it says, the lowest of the people as priests and not the sons of Levite. Here Yahweh says, you make sure the sons of Aaron do this, because again, this is how he defines worship. He says, and they shall be to you an ordinance forever throughout your generations. Verse 9, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with a trumpet. So we're seeing different types of blows. And you shall be remembered before Yahweh Elohim, and you shall be saved from your enemies. And in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, that's where we're in now, you shall blow with the trumpets over the burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your Elohim. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. So Yahweh commanded here that Israel would construct two trumpets of silver. Now, how were these trumpets used? Well, the trumpets were used to assemble the camp. They were also used for movement. So to bring the camp forward and then for movement. Another way was for an alarm. So if an enemy was attacking, they were being oppressed, as it says here, they could move very quickly. Again, this was their form of communication. They had no AT&T back then or Verizon. It was that old shofar that they heard. And most importantly for us, they blew this trumpet or these trumpets in times of worship. We find here that this included days of gladness, which, by the way, would refer to the feast days. These days are days of gladness. You know, one of the things we find, which each one of these days is that they're days of rejoicing before Yahweh. That's a very strong theme throughout Tabernacles, that we are to rejoice. And if we're not there to rejoice, we're not there for the right reason. Another time that they blew the trumpets was during the new moons, the first day of each month, which were again in, and over their offerings. They would blow the trumpets for each one of these reasons. Now, it's also important to notice here that we find two instances of one where the blowing of this trumpet was a remembrance, and that's found in verse 9. And then the other instance is that blowing of the trumpet was a memorial, and that's found in verse 10. The one in verse 9 refers to Israel's deliverance. If an enemy would attack, that they would blow the shofar or the silver trumpets in this case. And it says that this would be a remembrance. And in the verse 10, it uses the word memorial when they blew it over the offerings, a type of worship. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that this also has very special symbolism behind this day. And that's what I really want to focus on today. So what does this time symbolize according to Yahweh's word? I think this is probably one of the clearest days symbolisms we can find within the word. So what does the Feast of Trumpets foreshadow or symbolize? Number one, it represents Yahshua's return. That is very clear. We're going to find many and much evidence to support this. Second one here is a return or the resurrection of the saints. We're going to find that scripture states that when Yahshua comes back, that he's going to send his angels to the four corners of the earth. And when he does this, scripture says that he's going to resurrect them, and they're going to meet him, as we're going to find in just a few moments, in the clouds to be ever with him. But before we look at that, I want to talk about Yahshua's second coming. Because there, even though they occur at the same time, there is a distinction between the two. And it's important to understand that distinction. So let's focus for just a few moments on what Scripture calls a day of Yahweh. The day of Yahweh. This is Yahshua's return. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." So notice that, number one, blow the trumpet. You see there's a connection there between Yahshua's coming and a trumpet. And this is just one of the many passages showing this connection. "And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Now listen to the description we find here from Joel. He says, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as a morning spread upon the mountains of great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like. Listen, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." So the day of Yahweh represents what? Or the day of Yahweh represents Yahshua's coming. It represents Yahshua's vengeance through his son. As we see here, this is not a day that we're to desire. This is not a day that we're to covet. This is not a day that we're to long for. How does Scripture define this day? Or it defines this day as a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of destruction, a day of vengeance, a day that Yahweh will strike this earth for its sin and its iniquity. You know, some people, they look at this day of Yahweh and they believe that this is a day of worship. We're not so. We find many, many instances showing that this is a reference to the return. Matter of fact, it says here, and you know, if this does not concern you, it should. It says, "There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it." This reminds me of what Yahshua said in his Olivet prophecy. You know, we've seen a lot of atrocities over the years. You know, I can't think back. I'm not that old, and I don't know if anybody is here. But we've all seen the footage and the film and the stories of the atrocities committed by Hitler and the Nazi regime, and how they killed literally millions in the most inhumane way. And we can consider those moments and say that had to have been the worst time this earth will ever see. Well, it's not the worst time this earth will ever see. That time is yet to come. That time is yet to come. Yahshua in his Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." You see, the time that will precede the coming of our Savior will be worse than anything this world has ever seen and will ever see. This is going to test our faith like never before. And you know, that concerns me in a lot of ways because I see, I'm going to be honest with you, a lot of people that just sort of dabble in the faith. And I ask myself, for those who dabble in the faith, how will they remain strong when times get really hard? And I think the answer is they won't. That's the sad reality of the situation, they won't. You know, right now I believe there's really no opposition. There's nothing that should hinder us from keeping Yahweh's feast days. There's nothing that should hinder us from honoring him as he says within his word. It's easy. Times will become hard. And those times will test our faith like never before. No day will rival the destruction that we will see at the return of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. You know, to simply say that this is the day of mourning is an understatement. In Revelation chapter 6, I'm not going to read that. Revelation 6, it talks about the six seals of Revelation, or the seven seals. Six of them are there. And in that passage, we see that at Yahshua's coming, the wrath of the Lamb, that the great men, the strong, they're going to cry out to the rocks, saying, "Fall on us, hide us. Hide us from him who comes." It's going to be a horrible time. Well, we find a very similar example in Amos' description. Amos 5, verse 18 through 20 says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of Yahweh." Woe unto you. It says, "To what end is it for you? The day of Yahweh is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of Yahweh be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" We're again told here not to covet, not to look for, not to desire this day that is to come through Yahshua. The day of Yahweh, or of Yahshua's return, will be a day of darkness. It's going to be not a day of light, it says. It's going to be a day of destruction and vengeance. We know that the blood, you know, some people say this is just metaphoric or symbolic. I tend to disagree with that. You know, I try to look at Yahweh's word literally whenever I can, and this certainly seems to be a literal measurement. It talks about in the book of Revelation that when he throws a sickle onto the earth, that the blood will reach to the bridle's horses for 200 miles, roughly. 200 miles to the bridle's horses. Now, I don't know how it's possible to have that much blood, but that's what Scripture says. And as I told my daughter this morning, if Scripture says it, I believe it. I don't know how it's going to occur, but it will occur. Or I know how. Yahshua's going to come back. He's going to strike this earth with his vengeance. And you know, there's going to be no escaping the wrath of our Father in heaven at this time. There's going to be people that they're going to try. They're going to look for opportunities to escape, to hide, not to experience what will come, but they will not. Whereas we find here, it says that this day will be as one who flees from a lion and a bear met him. Or one who flees into his house and he puts the hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. There's going to be no hiding, no escaping. Not this day. Everybody will give it a reckoning for how and what they did. Actually, through the prophet Amos here, Yahweh asks, "So what end is it for you?" You know, have you ever considered how this day will impact you? Have you ever considered how Yahshua will respond to you? Will we be blessed and receive acceptance into his kingdom? Or will we be horribly disappointed when we hear the words, "I never knew you, depart from me"? For those found worthy, though, we know that there is a great, great promise ahead. And I believe that this really is what this feast represents within Yahweh's word. It represents this great hope. The Olivet Prophecy, it says that when we see Yahshua coming, we will see our redemption, our redemption draws near. And that's really what it represents. His coming, I believe, And I can say this with complete confidence, I believe, that there will be like nothing else we will ever see. It's going to be such a great day. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 4:13, I know we're all familiar with this. It's such an important passage, though. It probably gives a better description, or certainly one of the best descriptions of this time. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Yahshua died and rose again, even so Elohim will bring with him those who sleep in Yahshua. For this we say to you by the word of Yahweh, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Master shall by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Messiah, or Master himself, will descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of the archangel, and with, listen, the trumpet of Elohim. And the dead in Messiah will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air, and thus will we shall always be with the Master." Always means always. It means forever. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So Paul says here, number one, that he doesn't want us to be ignorant. Ignorant of what? What does he not want us to be ignorant of? Or, while some view death as an end, the reality is we find here that death is only the beginning for those in the Messiah. And that's the truth. I mean, death is only the beginning for those who have faith and believe in Yahshua the Messiah, because where it all begins when he returns. That's when life really begins. You see, when our Savior returns at the sound of that great trumpet, as we find here, connecting it again with this feast, connecting it with the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, we find here that the faithful will be resurrected to him. Paul says that first the dead will rise, will be changed, and will meet Yahshua in the air. And then the living, those that are still alive at his coming, those that are watching and witnessing the return of their Savior, will be changed in a moment. And we'll also meet Yahshua as he descends to this earth in the clouds. Now try to imagine just for a moment what this will be like. Imagine, you know, seeing the clouds part, seeing Yahshua come down with innumerable angels, thousands and thousands of angels, and the saints then of Almighty Yahweh being changed before your eyes from flesh to spirit, as we'll talk about in just a few moments. And then rising, floating up into the clouds to meet their master, Yahshua. And then they will come down. And we know that Scripture says that they will dwell with him for 1,000 years as a kingdom of priests. Can you even fathom the greatness of this day? You know, I don't think we can. But nonetheless, we can, I believe, understand at least some of the greatness that we will experience at this time. This is the reason we strive as believers. This is the reason we're all doing what we're doing, to hopefully someday be found worthy of the promise of everlasting life. And again, this is symbolized through this feast. This is the time, we believe, of Yahshua's second coming, Yom Teruah, the day that we will hear that shofar blast, and then we will see Yahshua in the heavens coming down with great glory, resurrecting those who were faithful to him. This is a promise of the resurrection, the promise to all those who faithfully serve him now. It says that from this point on, from this day on, we'll always be with Yahshua. Well, you know, again, a child can understand this, and I'm not saying anything you don't know, but this means forever. You know, it's hard to fathom forever with Yahshua, but this is a promise. This is a promise. This is, again, why we're here. This is the reason why we've made changes in our lives. This is the reason why we put him first, because we want this prize. And only by putting him first will we be found worthy of that. Now, another passage, and this is, again, by Paul, that describes the resurrections, and this is another great, great passage, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 really is a resurrection chapter, at least that's what I call it. And I'm going to read verses 42 through 45. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we find here Paul explaining the differences between the natural body and the spiritual body, which we will receive at Yahshua's coming. To begin with, Paul says here that we're going to be sown in corruption, but we're going to be raised in incorruption. He goes on to say that we're going to be, again, in dishonor and honor. So what does this mean? Where corruption is pathora, means decay or to ruin. So that's how we're born. We're born in decay. We're born in the process of dying. When we're born, we're dying from that day on. Atharsia, incorruption. It literally means unending existence, that we will never die, we will never perish, we will never come to an end. You know, it's really hard to imagine never dying, because everything we know is finite. But either we believe Yahweh or we don't, and I believe him. So I believe that we're going to literally live forever. Dishonor, atemia, it means infamy, or that is disgrace. We're going to be raised, though, Scripture says, in glory. The Greek there is doxa. Matter of fact, Scripture talks about Yahshua's glory after his resurrection. The same word used here is the same word used for his own resurrection. As Yahshua was raised in doxa, Scripture says that we too will be raised in doxa, that we will be raised in splendor, that we're going to be raised in brightness. Weakness. We were born in weakness. Asthenia. It means feebleness of mind or body. As we get older, I guess we realize how asthenia we are, how weak we are. And someday that won't be there. Someday that won't exist. And the last one here, power. Dunamis. Dunamis in the Greek. It means force. Miraculous power. So we see here a complete contrast between the natural and spiritual. From Paul's description, we see here that they share nothing in common. There is a complete contrast. Again, corruption. We are born to decay. We are born to die. To existence that will never end. We'll go to the grave in dishonor, but someday when our Savior returns, we're going to rise, it says, in splendor. We're going to rise in power. We're going to rise in honor. You know, it hurts me to see so many of Yahweh's people suffer today. And we have a dear brother in Jennings, Louisiana. And we need to get down there more often than we do for him. But just a very, very good brother, a very committed man to the faith. And he's suffering. And there's many others like him suffering. And it brings me a lot of hope to know that someday that suffering will not exist. You know, I've watched brethren die from cancer and from other forms of illnesses. But I know in the end, as long as they have the hope and the drive and the passion and the devotion, that they have the opportunity for the resurrection. A time when there will be no more sickness, a time when there will be no more death, a time when, again, we will rise in power, as it says here. No longer will we suffer from these things. Instead, it says that we're going to be raised in power. We're going to be raised in strength. You know, what a great promise and blessing this is. You know, I believe that this passage here, this single passage, should give us all the hope and all the conviction and all the motivation we need to follow Yahweh, to do his will, to obey him. Because nothing else really matters, does it? nothing else really matters. If people really, I think, understood perspective on life and the fertility of life, how life is transitory, how it's short, how it's vain, how it's a chasing after wind, I think they would live much differently. Most people don't. Most people are so consumed about the here and now that they forget about what is to come. And what is to come is far greater than what we have now. The description we find here is just amazing from the Apostle Paul. And again, I believe that this is what this feast symbolizes, Yom Teruah. It symbolizes Yahshua's coming. It symbolizes this resurrection, the day that we will see our redemption and the day that Yahshua comes back and we're going to be changed. Matter of fact, Paul also makes a contrast. He says that we were sown a spirit, a natural body. So we are born with a natural body. He says that we're going to be changed to a spiritual body. The word spiritual is from the Greek pneumatikos, which means non-carnal, according to Strong's, or spirit, supernatural. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word as, quote, belonging to a spirit or a higher being higher than man, but inferior to Yahweh. You know, I've had people ask me, show me in Scripture where it talks about us being changed to spirit beings, or we find the proof here. We find that Scripture does promise that we're going to go from the natural to the carnal to the flesh to the spirit. We're going to be raised again in doxa. And I believe that word doxa is connected with this concept of spirit beings. There's not a greater promise to look forward to than the promise we find right here. Can you imagine being a spirit being? Not having the flesh, not having the weaknesses, not having the pain. Now, knowing that you will never die. Knowing that you will be in perfect health forever with no change. Paul says here last, he mentions two Adams. One, first Adam, this was the Adam in the garden. We know that Adam brought death when he sinned. And then he mentions a second Adam. And he says that this last or second Adam was a life-giving spirit. Well, this second Adam represents Yahshua the Messiah. You know, only through Yahshua do we receive salvation. Some people, they accuse us of earning our salvation. You know, I wish I could, I can't, and neither can you. Scripture says we've all fallen short of Yahweh's glory. We've all sinned. We're all unworthy. And we're all pretty well, you know, fairly well pathetic in the eyes of our Father in heaven. But thanks to Yahweh and thanks to His Son, He has given us His life and His blood as a propitiation for our sins. And through that, we have a covering and an atonement that we can rely on. He is that second Adam, and it's through Him that we will receive everlasting life at His coming, and only through Him. Well, let's continue here with this passage. Verse 46, however, it says, however, and listen to this, it says, the spiritual is not first, but the carnal or natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is from heaven. As was a man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is a heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, listen, this is so important, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. This message is one of the most important, I believe, we find in all the Word, this contrast. Paul basically here describes two beings, again, the same two beings we were discussing just a moment ago, two Adams. One Adam is made of the earth, made of dust, is carnal, is natural, is corruptible, will decay, will die. The second Adam, the second man here, though, is not. We find the second man is from heaven. He is spiritual. Now, we also see another truth here, and that is, before we take on the spiritual, we must do what? We must be born of the natural. You see, the natural is before the spiritual, and once we come in the natural, we, assuming we're found worthy, we will then be found worthy of the spiritual. If we're faithful to Yahweh, we will put on the same glory, the same doxa that Yahshua put on after His resurrection. The word heavenly here comes from the Greek word epurenios. According to Strong's, this means above the sky. The Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word as heavenly origin or nature. So this is the hope that we have, the heavenly hope, the nature from heaven. So again, as we've found within this passage, our natural bodies will be completely changed when we are resurrected to meet Yahshua in the sky. The first body is from the earth, it says. The second is from the heavens. It's from the heavens. You know, we can read about this change and even perhaps see images of what this will be like. But again, I really don't believe we can fully comprehend or fathom this change until it happens. It's going to be beyond anything else we can ever imagine today. Imagine, again, not being in pain. Imagine not seeing others that you love in pain. Imagine those who may have some sort of challenge in life, that challenge being removed forever, being restored completely. That will happen. Scripture promises that that will happen. It will happen very possibly on this day. To know that our brothers and sisters who are suffering today will someday be free from that agony is such a blessing. You know, I'll share something with you. You know, people come to us and for anointing, and I would give anything sometimes to see Yahweh's anointing work in that very moment. I really would. To see Yahweh heal those in a moment, to know how they're suffering, to think about the blessing that they would experience if Yahweh could simply restore them to health, and he certainly can. And he has his reasons why he does or does not do things. We know that Paul, he prayed 3 times for his thorn until he finally understood it was for his benefit, and he accepted it, and he moved on. But as we find in the Word, we are sown in weakness, but we will someday be raised in power and strength. And there's not a greater promise. Verse 50, Paul continues to describe this resurrection. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Elohim, but does corruption inherit incorruption? Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now listen to this. Paul understood it. He's saying, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So we're not all going to die, in other words. Some's going to die, some won't be alive, and others will. And they're going to witness this. This is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? In the last trumpet. In the last trump. You know, with all the mentions of the trumpet and connection with Yahshua's coming and the resurrection, it's just hard to believe that this feast does not symbolize that coming. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And we've just read about how we're going to be changed. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or the grave, where is your victory?" So Paul says here that, well, number one, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Yahweh. We know that. So he says that we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And it's not going to be a long process for this. It's going to be very quick. In a moment, in an instant, in a second, we'll be one way, and then in the next, we're going to be a different way, a better way, a greater way. Matter of fact, it says here that we're going to go from corruption. Corruption, by the way, refers to, again, decay. To die, be in the process of dying, to a state that is immortal, corruptible, that will never die. So you see, in an instant, we'll cast off these mortal bodies and we will put on immortality. We will be like Yahshua, our Savior. After we're changed, Scripture says that death will no longer exist. Oh, death, where is your sting? For there is none. Because for those who are found worthy, death will not exist. It will cease to be. So Again, with these new bodies, we will be incorruptible. We will be immortal. And we will never die. Imagine going from a corruptible being to a being that will literally live forever. You know, again, it's hard to imagine. But I say once more that it will happen. You know, one of the most crucial steps that any believer can take is baptism. You know, some people, they call us and they'll ask whether baptism is important. Of course, we say absolutely. And they'll say, well, what about baptism in a specific name, where Scripture says in Ephesians 4:5, there's only one faith, one master, one baptism. Also, Acts 4, verse 12 says that there's only one name given among men whereby we are saved. So we believe that baptism in Yahshua's name is absolutely crucial. And it's crucial for many reasons. And we find those here in this passage, Romans 6. Now, you know what? We're going to have one more opportunity to take out our Bibles. Romans 6, somehow I missed it. Oh well. Everybody makes mistakes. Romans 6, 2 through 5. Paul says here, certainly not. How shall we live that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, that's one clue that the law is still active, by the way. You know, sin is defined as the transgression, the breaking of Yahweh's law, his word. And here we see that when we're immersed or baptized into Yahshua's name, that we're no longer to engage in sin, meaning that we're no longer to break Yahweh's law. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Yahshua Messiah were baptized into his, listen, into his what? Into his death. So you see, at baptism, we find a connection to death. We die to our Savior at baptism. And that's another reason why it's important that we get the name right, to be immersed in the right person. It says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Messiah was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, meaning we walk in a different way. Now listen, verse 5 is so important. It says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, listen, it says, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now I believe that this is one of the most important passages we find in Scripture. It's one of my favorite, by the way. I really enjoy this passage, reading it. It brings me a lot of encouragement. Number one, we find that when we're baptized into Yahshua's name, we die to him. Baptism represents a type of death. And it's a death that we must all go through if we're going to be found worthy, if we're going to be found justified within his sight. And besides, for the remission of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit, as we find in Acts 2, verse 38, you know, is when Peter responded, you know, why to get immersed? And it says, for remission of sins and for the gift of Yahweh's Spirit. There's another reason, though. There's another reason. So besides dying to him, besides the Holy Spirit, besides remission of sins, there's another reason. And that reason is found in verse 5. And we find here that as we partake in Yahshua's death through baptism, listen, we also then will partake in his resurrection. You see, there's a connection between the two. As we are buried with him through his death, we will also be resurrected through his resurrection. That's why baptism is such an important step. Unless we are buried with him through baptism, we cannot partake in the resurrection. So unless we are buried through baptism, we cannot partake in his resurrection. Without first partaking in his baptism, as I see it, there's really no hope unless Yahweh makes or intercedes on our behalf, as he did for the thief on the stake, and that certainly can happen. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, this is again Paul speaking, and here he speaks about our citizenship. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Master, Yahshua, Messiah, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. He's going to transform so that we are conformed to him, that it may be conformed to the glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We find that our citizenship is in heaven and will be brought down to earth at Yahshua's coming. In the Greek, this word literally means a commonwealth, a citizen of a commonwealth. So you see, when our Savior returns to this earth, he's bringing back our position within his commonwealth or within his kingdom. The position, as we find in Revelation 20, verse 6, the position of a kingdom of priests, if we're so found worthy. I believe that this is the same promise that our Savior referred to in John chapter 14, when he said that he is going to prepare a place for us. The word place can also mean position. Position. Now notice what we find in verse 21. We find here that at the resurrection that our Savior will transform our carnal bodies so that they will be conformed to his glorious body. I like how that sounds, transformed, so we'll be conformed to his body, his glory. Now the word conformed here is from the Greek somorphos. Somorphos, which according to the Thayer's Greek lexicon means living the same or having the same form as another. So he's going to transform us so that we have the same form he does today. This is what it means to share in the same power, the same strength that Yahshua had after his resurrection. You see, what he was in spirit and glory and power and strength, we will receive at his coming. You know, I wish I could understand it completely, and I wish I can convey that verbally, but I don't think anybody can. Not the full scope of the promise we find here. All the miraculous signs that Yahshua showed after his resurrection, I believe we too will share. As Yahshua walked through a wall, I believe we too will be able to walk through a wall. As Yahshua could eat, we're going to be able to eat. As Yahshua will never die, we will never die. Because we're going to be just like him. Again, just as we saw in Romans 6, those immersed into his name, those who die to him, will also be resurrected as he was resurrected. When this happens, Yahshua confirmed a promise. We find that promise in Luke 20. Luke 20, 35 through 36, it says, "For those who are counted worthy." You know, some people say, he's done it all for us, there's nothing we need to do. What do you mean being found worthy? That's works righteousness. Or, I didn't write it, he wrote it. And Yahshua says that we must be found worthy of his calling. And that is why we must obey and do his will. You see, Yahshua, he's done an awful lot for us. He's given us the opportunity. But we must now pursue that opportunity by living a life that is worthy. Worthy of what? To attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. You know, it's amazing. The Bible talks so much about the resurrection. And you never hear that today in the churches. Never. They talk about going to heaven, but they never really describe what that is. I guess they think it's going to be plucking harps and doing nothing for eternity. Or our Father in heaven, he doesn't work that way. He has a plan. And that plan doesn't involve nothing. That plan involves and begins with the resurrection. Goes on to say, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So we find that in the resurrection that we will not be in the same relationships we are today. Nor can they die anymore. And that's the key. They cannot die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of Elohim, being sons of the resurrection. So we find here once more that when we die that we will neither marry nor be given a marriage. Again, that relationship will change. We also see here that when we die, when we are resurrected, I should say, we will never die. It says we're going to be like the angels in heaven. It also says here that we're going to be sons of Elohim, sons of the resurrection, sons of Elohim. You know, Adam, he was a son of Elohim. And I believe that Scripture shows that we who are being adopted are sons of Elohim, but at this point we will be fully sons of Elohim through the resurrection. We're going to be equal to angels, it says. This is referring to the power of everlasting life, of never dying, of always existing, of never again feeling pain or anguish or sickness or some sort of challenge. Just as angels can live forever, to those whom are resurrected, they will have the ability to literally live forever. And again, I believe that this is what this day symbolizes. This is symbolizing the return of Yahshua and the resurrection of the saints. They happen at the same time. And all the promises that go with that. Also says again, sons of Elohim, this is referring to our adoption, full adoption into the family of Almighty Yahweh. That we will truly be in all ways sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. You know, Paul in Romans 2 verse 23 said, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Well, you see, not only will we receive a new body, but with that body, we'll also receive adoption into his family. Again, I think people are way too concerned about the life today. People are way too concerned about now, instead of realizing that the focus we should have should be the life to come. Because life is way too short today. I know, you know, my almost 40 now. Almost. I know it's a bit young for some of you out there. But you know, another 40 years, I may not be here. Who knows? Maybe 30, 20, who knows? Who knows? But the days of man are few, no matter how old you are. The days of man are few. And they vanish very quickly, I believe. And it's for that reason that we should always seek for this promise, because again, this is the body, this is the adoption that we should be striving to achieve. I want to close with 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven, notice that. We're not going to heaven, it's reserved in heaven. For you, who are kept by the power of Elohim through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, he's going to bring it with him. In this, you greatly rejoice. We're to be happy about this. You have been grieved by various trials. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of who? Yahshua Messiah. When does that take place? Well, it takes place at his coming, doesn't it? It takes place at the second or the first resurrection when he gathers the saints. So Peter says here that this time that we will inherit a promise that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and that which does not fade away, it will be forever. Paul was not the only one to speak about the resurrection. We find Peter here confirming the words of Paul, confirming that this promise is, again, eternal, forever. And we will be immortal. This is a promise we find in Scripture, the promise of not only receiving everlasting life, but also power and glory at the resurrection. You know, and I think that's important to understand. It's important to realize a distinction there. It's not just eternal life. It's a life that we will not suffer in, that we will not have struggles with, because many of us struggle today. Not so much in this life. We find here Peter encouraging us to rejoice, even if we suffer tribulation today. And that's something I think, you know, it's hard for mankind to realize that. It's hard for us to realize that there's something better ahead. And that even though we suffer greatly, some of us more than others, that it will come to an end. And that we will receive something far greater than what we have today. But I believe that this is where we should be looking I believe that this is where our focus should be. It should be on Yahweh's kingdom. You know, one of my favorite passages is Matthew 6:33. It says to do two things there. It says that seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Only two things. And really, those are the only two things that count. Because if we seek his kingdom, we seek his promise. And if we seek his righteousness, we seek his word. We seek his morality. We seek his truth. We seek his way of life. And if we do those two things, we will be found worthy of sons of the resurrection, sons of Elohim. So I would encourage you all to keep a perspective on what's important, to realize that this life is inconsequential, to realize that what we are going through today is for a brief moment, really. Even if we suffer for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, it's still a brief moment. You know, perspective is a wonderful thing, and I think too often we ignore it. I think we should always strive to understand Yahweh's perspective. He doesn't look at a year or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 80 years or 100 years. He looks at forever. And that is what awaits us if we're found worthy. Or I pray that we are. I pray that we seek this day. And I pray that we understand the message of the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, and the promises that await us at Yahshua's second coming. May Yahweh bless you.